Mark chapter 4. We will be reading verses 21 through 32. This is the word of the Lord. "And he," that is Jesus, "said to them, 'Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' And he said to them, 'Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away.' And he said, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come.' And he said, 'With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade.' With many such parables he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we come before you tonight, dependent on your word and on your spirit for all that we are and all that we have in this life. Teach us in your truth that we may be faithful to proclaim you where we go to who we know. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were in the Gospel of Mark, we began a section of Jesus' teaching in parables. The first parable, the parable of the sower, dealt with the difficult issue of who is in God's kingdom and who is not. Just as the sower sows seeds that land different places on the ground and produce different outcomes as a result, so too does the word of God go forth and provoke different outcomes in different people, based on the work of the Holy Spirit. This week we continue Jesus' teaching in parables with three short parables in this middle section of Mark 4. They too relate to Christ's kingdom building work. They answer the question of how does the word go and the kingdom grow. But before we begin looking at these texts, I want you to think back. What was your journey to the Christian faith? How and why are you here tonight? Perhaps you had the blessing of being born into a Christian home and have never known a point in your life where you did not know and trust Jesus for your salvation. Or perhaps you came later in life, maybe as an adult, maybe you were some other religion or no religion at all, and yet God found you and drew you to Himself. Maybe there was a certain person or group of people that you can think back and remember and know that God used that person specially in this work in your life. Whatever your particular story is, there is one unifying element to all such stories. Somehow, some way, God reached you with His Word and made it effective in your heart and drew you to repentance and salvation. Someone, maybe it was your parents, friends, a pastor, or maybe someone else, proclaimed the gospel to you, and God allowed those seeds to take root in your life and grow. Our passage tonight looks at this process whereby God uses His Word and His people to draw people to Himself in saving faith. We see in this passage, in the parables it presents, that God's people proclaim God's Word, and God works in the individuals and in the world to make it effective. First, we are going to look at the parable of the lamp under the basket. Second, we will look at the parable of the growing seeds. And third, we will look at the parable of the mustard seed. So first, we will look at this parable of the lamp. Now, this parable defines our responsibility, our work in evangelism. This parable describes what we as God's people should do. Jesus opens this parable with an intentionally absurd question. Why would anyone who has a lamp put it under a bed or under a basket? It entirely defeats the purpose. But it actually does more than just defeat the purpose. See, we look at this through our modern understanding of electric lighting. That wasn't the situation in the first century when Jesus gave this parable. Lamps back then were oil lamps. They actually required fire to work. And furthermore, beds and couches at this time were often stuffed with straw. So I don't think I have to tell you what a bad combination a burning oil lamp and a straw bed are going to be. You know how that story ends. So the problem illuminated in this parable is not merely a matter of wasting the lamp's effectiveness by drowning out its light. It's actually a dangerous and reckless thing to do to hide your lamp in such a way. So why is Jesus saying this? What is the point he's trying to make with this absurd example? Just as in the previous parable, the seed represented the Word of God, here the light represents the Word of God going forth. Light is meant to go out. In fact, unless light hits an obstruction, it will not stop. It is meant to be seen, and it can be seen from distance. It is meant to provide guidance in the darkness. As an example of light being used this way, you could, for instance, go down to Point Loma and see the old lighthouse. It used to direct ships into San Diego Harbor. That light could be seen from miles away. Like this, the Word of God is a light going into a dark world. Jesus' disciples, in Jesus' teaching, are being given this great light. Matthew 4:16 says of Jesus' ministry as it is beginning in Galilee, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." That's quoting Isaiah 9:2. This light Jesus is referring to is the gospel. It is the news of himself coming to save his people from their sins. So what does this mean for us? As Christ's church and as God's people, we have a mandate to proclaim the gospel to the world. If we believe that God's word is true, that judgment is coming, and that the world and everyone in it is stained by sin, it is reckless and irresponsible, just like putting that oil lamp under a straw couch, to not share this gospel with the world. If we believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, how could we do anything other than tell people about it? This news is meant to be shared. That's the point of verse 22. While Jesus is at this time using parables and understanding is only granted to the disciples in a select few, things are not going to stay this way. It's secret at the time because the time for Jesus' arrest, trial, and death hasn't come yet. But once the time does come, then through these disciples, the gospel is going to go forth to the entire known world. And those who have ears to hear, as verse 23 says, are going to hear. Now verses 24 and 25 flesh out some further implications. Jesus again reminds his disciples and those with them to pay attention. This message is important. And not only is the message important, but it is going to impact our lives. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. So the expectation is not that you're going to receive this word, use it only for your personal use, and hide it away from the rest of the world. You're not going to put it under a basket so no one else knows. The gospel of Christ's salvation is way too important for that. It is quite literally a matter of life and death of an eternal sort. We have a duty and an obligation to proclaim it to the world. But wrapped up in this is a promise. If we are faithful with this word, God promises to bless our proclamation. Now, that's not to say it's necessarily going to bear fruit immediately or in all the specific individuals that we would like it to. As we talked about in the parable of the sower, some will not hear. Others will hear, but they will fall away. They will not persevere. We may never even see the earthly results of our spreading the gospel. But we do know from God's word that God's word does not return void. It does exactly what it is intended to do. Therefore, we should be confident. Because even if we don't see the results, we know that God will use His Word to accomplish exactly what He intends it to for His glory. And God recognizes our faithfulness in this matter. If we are faithful stewards of the Word, we will have more opportunities to use it. However, there also is, in verse 25, a warning, a use it or lose it, if you will. The one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Think about it this way. If a natural implication of the gospel is a demand that it be proclaimed to others, when we're not willing to proclaim it to others, we need to ask if we really believe it. Because if we believe that people dying without the knowledge of this truth are entering into eternal judgment, then the only sensible, rational thing is to provide the way of escape, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The news that God became man, dwelt among us, lived the perfect life to fulfill all obedience that we could not, and died to pay the penalty for our sins, was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. That salvation and eternal life are made available to all who would believe. As Christians, we are responsible for taking the news, for delivering the mail, for letting people know that which they should believe. Now, having looked at our responsibility in this first parable, what we see in these next two parables is what God does as the gospel is proclaimed. Second, we will look at the parable of the growing seeds in verses 26 through 29. Like the parable of the sower that we looked at last time, this parable uses that familiar agricultural language to describe a kingdom reality. That reality is God's work in people. Once again, we have this image of someone sowing seed, planting seed, expecting a crop. This is the proclamation of the word. But remember, a farmer who plants seed has no control over the outcome. He can plant all the right seeds. He can set up irrigation. He can pull weeds or spray for bugs. He can put innumerable hours of labor into trying to yield a crop, and most farmers do just that. But at the end of the day, whether there's a harvest or not, or whether it's a good or bad harvest, is not in his hands. Frost and floods can come. Drought and fire can come. All of a farmer's labor can be swept away in moments and bear no crop. So what is this parable trying to tell us? We're like a farmer. We can share the gospel with people. We can invite them to church. We can invest years into building relationships and building trust with people in hopes that they will hear the truth and repent. But at the end of the day, just as with the farmer, we don't control the outcome. God controls the outcome. It is by His Holy Spirit that the Word is made effective in the heart of the hearer. A farmer doesn't actually cause the seed to grow. He can do everything within his power to make the conditions favorable, but it's no guarantee of success. So too, we can do all the right things in terms of getting to know people, knowing the Word, being prepared to talk about it, but there's nothing we can do on our own power to actually make someone hear and believe. Now here we could be tempted to ask, so what's the point? If we have no control over whether someone hears the gospel and repents and believes, why proclaim the gospel? That's the wrong-headed question to ask. We do not have access to the secret knowledge of God. We do not know who He has chosen as His people and who He is not, and we should never presume to know. We don't know if God is going to make our planting bear fruit or not. And if He does, we don't know when. But what we do know is we do have this command. We do have this mandate to proclaim this gospel. Once we do that, we can trust and pray and hope that God will provide increase. But we should never presume that someone is too far gone, too sinful, too stubborn, or too anything else that the Spirit cannot move in their hearts and draw them to a saving knowledge of the truth. In fact, in James chapter 2, for example, we are warned against that very thing. We're not to show partiality to those who come into our midst. We're not to show preference to the rich, the educated, the ethically upright. We're not the ones who make a division between those who are in the kingdom and those who are out. We are merely the messengers. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So we have first dealt with our responsibility to proclaim the gospel in the parable of the lamp. Then we have looked at God's word in the hearts of individuals through the parable of the growing seeds. But now our third and final parable this evening, in verses 30 through 34, puts this all into broader perspective for us, telling us about the impact of this kingdom proclamation in the world at large. Once again, we have this agricultural analogy. This time, though, it's a little different. We're told that the kingdom of God is to be compared to a mustard seed, which at its beginning is very tiny and insignificant. In fact, here it is referred to as the smallest seed on earth. Now, we know there are actually smaller seeds, but to Jesus' audience here, this would be the smallest seed that they would know about. Perhaps while perusing the spice section at the grocery store, you've seen mustard seeds. You can buy them in jars. They're very tiny. And yet, when they are planted and they grow, they can become very large. In fact, if mustard plants get enough sunlight, they can be over 10 feet tall from a little tiny seed. The image this parable is trying to convey is something that begins very small, very insignificantly. And Christ's kingdom was exactly that. If you had to judge Christianity based on where it started, it would have been pretty safe to assume that it was going to be a short-lived movement that was going nowhere. Last month we celebrated Advent. Actually, now it's February, so 2 months ago. And we celebrated Jesus' humble beginnings. He was born to a rural middle-class family. He wasn't born as a prince or an earthly king. He was born as the son of a builder in a small town that no one knew about. He spent 30 years growing up, and we really don't know a lot about what happened then. When he does begin his public ministry, it's in this same rural area, Galilee. For his assistants, he picks some fishermen and a tax collector. I mean, these are nobodies. At best, they're nobodies. Tax collectors were looked down upon. They were public enemies. They weren't the ones you wanted to be hanging out with. His teachings use parables like these ones we've been looking at tonight that are deliberately mysterious and meant to be misunderstood by some. Jesus spent his time with tax collectors and sinners, the sick and the dying, the Samaritans and the Gentiles, not the people you really expect a king to be hanging out with. The death that Jesus died was not a dignified death. He was treated as a common criminal. He was tried in an illegal kangaroo trial. He was beaten within an inch of his life. He was hung on a cross and left there for hours to die. His tomb had to be donated because he didn't have one of his own. Even after his death and resurrection, his disciples still misunderstood and thought he was an earthly king after an earthly kingdom. When the Spirit came at Pentecost, the observers thought that they were witnessing drunken, disorderly conduct. No one understood what was really going on. And the church from there was built by men like Peter, who was the coward, who on the night of Jesus' trial didn't even have the guts to tell a slave girl that he knew Jesus. Or Paul, who was a murderer and persecutor of Christians. Or even men like Mark, the author of this text we're looking at tonight, whose biggest claim to fame outside of writing this book was that he deserted Paul and Barnabas when he was on mission with them. Again, Christianity didn't come from glamorous beginnings. It started small. It started insignificant. And yet, within just a few decades, through these very unglamorous means, the gospel would go forth to the entire known world. And here we are now, 2,000 years later, in Carlsbad, California, separated by all that time and half a world and language and race and pretty much any other human category we can think of. And yet we are still hearing and teaching and proclaiming this gospel. The gospel is for us now just as much as it was for them. And this gospel demands to be proclaimed now as it did then. It's still not popular by worldly standards. It's still not what the world wants to hear. It's still foolishness to those who are perishing. God still uses those foolish things to shame the wise, and the weak to shame the strong, and the low and despised things, and the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So this should give us confidence. We're not dependent on our own power, or our own merits, or our own ability to build the kingdom of God. Quite contrary, we are fully dependent on God to use us, weak and weary vessels we are, for His glory. We don't have to be polished public speakers. We don't have to be rich. We don't have to be politically influential. We don't have to have nice buildings and fat bank accounts and beautiful music to see the gospel go forth. We just have to be faithful with this little that God has given us. And He promises to do the transforming work and provide the increase. We can rest in the finished work of Christ for us and also rest in knowing that He will finish the work He seeks to do in others. Our job is to be faithful farmers and plant seeds. Maybe it's to our friends. Maybe our co-workers. Maybe it's going out on one of the church evangelism efforts. Maybe it's to unbelievers in our families. Maybe it's to our children to bring them up in the faith. Each and every one of us is put in the place in life we are for a reason. Each and every one of us has access to people that perhaps no other Christian does. God has given us a message to take to a lost and dying world. It's the same message that we trust in for our own salvation. And if we do trust it and believe that it is true, why wouldn't we want others to know about it? If we believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, then that means anyone who has not heard of Him has no hope of salvation. For each and every one of us who are in Christ, someone thought at some point it was worthwhile to tell us this gospel. And we should be faithful to do the same. And we should do so expectantly, knowing that our God is a good God who brings His harvest in due time. So perhaps tonight you come here and realize that there are opportunities for you to plant seeds of the gospel in people around you. Pray for God to guide you by His Spirit into those opportunities and give you boldness to speak the truth. Perhaps you come here tonight having done the planting, but you are discouraged and you're frustrated because you haven't seen the fruits. Do not lose heart. Trust that God's word will not return void, as He says. Continue to plant. Continue to water. Long for the day of the harvest. Perhaps you are here tonight and you are receiving this seed of the gospel for the first time. The news that Christ died for you and for your sins. The call tonight for you is to repent and believe, to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and for the life everlasting. It is made available to you this very night. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and the instruction it gives us and how we ought to proclaim Your word to the world around us. We pray that we would do so confidently and expectantly. We also thank You that Your word teaches us to be confident and to rest, knowing that You are the one who provides the increase in the harvest, and that You depend on us for nothing, but rather have condescended to us to use us as instruments for Your glory. We pray that we would apply these truths in our lives and love You and serve You better as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would please stand for our final hymn tonight. We actually sang it this morning, but we're going to sing it with the melody that it goes with. It is number 480, I Have No Other Comfort. We will sing all the verses.